before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's briefly pray together. Lord, Jesus, the name of Jesus has power. I pray that we will come to experience the power of his name in our service today. Give me grace to preach with power. May your spirit accompany my words so that hearts will be changed and people will come to know Jesus. In his name, amen. As many of you know, before becoming pastor here, I was a traveling life insurance salesman. I hope that doesn't color your opinion of me. But of the many things I learned as a life insurance salesman, one stands out. Americans love insurance. We have insurance for everything. We have life insurance and car insurance and health insurance and flood insurance and fire insurance and unemployment insurance and long-term care insurance and travel insurance and accident insurance and mortgage insurance, cell phone insurance. The list goes on and on and on. You can even buy life insurance for your pets these days. The reason we buy so much insurance is simple, isn't it? In the event that some unexpected problem arises, insurance is there to lighten the burden. Insurance provides a little extra protection, a buffer. You know, from day to day, we don't think about insurance all that much. In fact, we don't really think about it at all until the premium comes due or until such a time comes as we need it. Like when the basement floods or we hit a deer with our car. Otherwise, it's just there, on the periphery of our lives, making us feel better about life's unforeseen problems. And I think it's safe to say that a great many people think about Jesus the same way. He's a buffer, a little bit of extra protection for life's problems. They're really glad he's there when they're struggling with some sin or the bank account is low or when tragedy strikes, but otherwise they don't really think about him all that much. Indeed, for many people, the family Bible is treated just like their life insurance policy. It's safely locked in a drawer somewhere, but they only read it if somebody dies. When life is hard, Jesus is everything. When life is great, Jesus is, well, he's somewhere. This is a great problem for many Christians. Jesus is not central to the Christian life. Church is just some place you go to get rid of your problems or to send your kids to learn good values. Jesus is just one of many possible solutions to life's difficulties. Older generations have their psychologist in one corner, Dr. Phil in the other, and if things get really bad, they've got the pastor, though they haven't been to church in years. Baby boomers have their life coach, the self-help section at Barnes & Noble, and the TV evangelist for their problems. And the younger crowd, when life gets hard, they've got yoga, Facebook support groups, and Jesus calling. Most people with some concept of Christianity, and even Christians, treat overcoming sin and trials like a Starbucks latte. It's mostly a cocktail combination of worldly wisdom with a little Jesus sprinkled on top. And what's the result of this kind of Jesus when I need Him faith? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's a total lack of spiritual power. We're left with no real power to overcome indwelling sin. We're left with no answer for life's difficulties. So people never change. They struggle day in and day out with the same old problems, the same old sins, trying one new technique after another with little, if anything, to show. And, in fact, their sins seem to keep getting worse. Does any of that sound like you? Is there a lack of spiritual power in your life? Do you find yourself struggling day in, day out with the same old stuff? You find you're actually getting worse? Is Christianity for you just one in a long list of remedies you're trying to fix your problems? If so, Acts 19 was written for you. In Acts 19, we find Paul at the beginning of his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus. He's been there at least 3 months preaching about the kingdom of God, and powerful signs are accompanying his preaching. Luke writes that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. In other words, these miraculous works were so miraculous, they seemed even more miraculous than his usual miraculous works. This story reminds us of Acts 5, where people were healed just by coming in contact with Peter's shadow. Here in Ephesus, people are being healed and demons are being cast out simply by touching handkerchiefs and aprons that had come into contact with Paul. It really is pretty amazing stuff. And these seven sons of Sceva certainly thought so. Luke identifies these guys as itinerant Jewish exorcists. But let's not let that title mislead us. These guys weren't very good Jews. Actually, they had a lot more in common with Simon the magician in Acts 8 than they did with the Jewish religion. Basically, these seven guys were traveling witch doctors with some kind of a Jewish background who attempted to use various spells and incantations and amulets and practices from all kinds of different religions to fix people's problems, healing people and casting out demons in this case. And this they did, all of course, for a nominal fee. The city of Ephesus was a natural place for them to set up shop because Ephesus was widely known for its cultic practices. Just like in our day, how everybody has a family doctor, in the city of Ephesus, everybody had a family witch doctor that they went to cook up some spell and pronounce a little incantation over them to hope their problems would go away. In fact, it seems that most families in Ephesus had what we could identify with like the physician's desk reference on their coffee tables. The magicians there had produced and sold what were called the Ephesian letters, which were sets of scrolls with various incantations and spells to cure illnesses and to ward off demons. So the sons of Sceva witnessed Paul's ability to heal demons, to heal diseases and cast out demons. And they recognized that here was a tremendous money-making opportunity in the city of Ephesus. So they began to listen to Paul's preaching and find out what he's doing. They want to know what spell he's got that's working so well. And they know from their own study of the occult, and probably from their own practice, that one very common spell was to pronounce the name of some powerful deity. So they get really excited when they hear Paul preaching about this God named Jesus Christ. And so they begin to incorporate the same name into their incantations and spells. For them, Jesus became just like an insurance policy. Just a little extra trick they could use to fix their problems. Just an added layer of protection, a buffer to help get the job done. A new spell in an already long list of spells. So they took the name of Jesus and sprinkled it on their combination and cocktail latte of various practices and hocus-pocus bells and smells, and they went to work. And they do find themselves a demon to cast out. They find this man who's possessed. We're not told much about him. We're not told how they knew he was possessed, but he was. Now I imagine they went to work with their usual tricks, but nothing seemed to work. So they say, let's try what Paul did. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And lo and behold, the demon speaks up. Hold on, he says. I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who in the world are you? Who are you to boss me around? The demon isn't cast out. Instead, this one demon attacks these seven sons and totally overpowers them, so that they run out of the house wounded and naked. The idea here is that they are totally humiliated. The question is, why didn't it work? Why didn't their insurance policy pay off? Why did using Jesus as one of many options against the schemes of the devil backfire? And I submit to you that the reason they failed is the same reason we lack spiritual power. It's the same reason we can't overcome particular sins and why those sins seem to keep getting worse. Jesus isn't an insurance policy. He's not an extra buffer against life's problems. He's not some superstition. Jesus isn't a rabbit's foot for warding off evil. He's not an old wives' tale for fixing what ails you. Christianity is not a take two teaspoons of Jesus and call me in the morning faith. Jesus is the Word above all earthly powers. That's what Luke is teaching us here. There is no power like Jesus. There is no authority like Jesus. Consider what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in his letter to them. He said, I pray that you'll come to know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. Jesus isn't one of many answers for life's problems. He's the only answer. He's above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Everything else is a sham. Every other proposed solution cannot deliver on what it promises. And therefore, if Jesus is the Word above all earthly powers, it's all or nothing. Jesus isn't going to allow the glory of His name to be placed on the same level as the wisdom of the world. You can either cling to Jesus as your only hope, the only solution, the only answer, or you don't get anything. You've either got the Word above all earthly powers, or you've just got earthly powers. If Jesus is just one of many options for you, this is all a total waste of your time. And as we study the passage this morning, I want us to consider two questions. First, what are the results in our lives if Jesus is not the Word above all earthly powers for us? What are the dangers for us if this is so? And what must become true in our lives if Jesus is to be the Word above all earthly powers? My goal is that we will leave here this morning trusting all the more in Jesus as the all-sufficient, all-satisfying source of spiritual power. And that will make Him central to our lives and put everything else to the side. So first, consider that if Jesus is not the Word above all earthly powers in your life, you will have no authority over the demonic. You'll have no authority over demonic opposition. When it comes to different aspects of theology, many Christians think of Satan and the demonic in two opposing ways, generally. For some Christians, Satan is all they think about. These are the kinds of Christians who can give you five reasons demons are the cause of every natural disaster. They're quick to ask parents if they've considered an exorcist to cure their toddler's temper tantrums. This is characteristic of many people in our culture where, as seen in movies and other places, there's kind of an exaltation of the demonic, a morbid fascination with it. So this is why movies portray demonic possession in graphic ways with head spinning and bodies floating in the air and all that kind of thing. For other Christians, though, the reality of the demonic is often neglected. Some people think about demons like the crazy aunt who lives in the basement. Demons are real, we know, but they're kind of weird. So we just leave this subject alone, and if it comes up, we'll try and steer the conversation in a different direction. But the Bible helps us navigate a middle ground between these two extremes. The Bible does not exalt demonic forces as if they're the cause of all of our problems or the reason for our sin. The Bible does not allow us to say, the devil made me do it. But neither does the Bible minimize the reality of satanic oppression in the lives of believers. We don't exist on a neutral playing field. Not only are we battling the sinful desires of our flesh, but there is an unseen spiritual enemy working all the time in cooperation with our fleshly desires for our destruction. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Every temptation is a combination punch of the devil working with our flesh to bring us down. This is why so often it seems as if there is a little devil on our shoulder whispering, just do it, it's going to make you feel so good. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren for a reason. He's always there in the background, lurking around, slithering around, reminding us of our sin and telling us lies and promoting doubt and depression and confusion. That's why there are many times in the Christian life where we need to be able to say, like Jesus, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. But here's the truth. If Jesus isn't the sole source of your spiritual power, the devil isn't going to listen to you. Why? Because Satan only acknowledges powers and authorities greater than his own. And the wisdom of the world is not greater than Satan, because according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world, the ruler of this present age. In other words, the wisdom of the world cannot overcome the devil because the devil invented it. Isn't what the sons of Sceva were doing ironic? They were using spells and incantations to try and defeat the demonic. They were using something of the devil to try to defeat the devil. That's crazy. They had no shot. They needed a greater spiritual power. They needed a greater authority. But they didn't have one. Jesus I know. Paul I recognize, but who are you? The demon knew the authority of Jesus. He knew about the authority of Paul who spoke for Jesus, but he didn't know about the sons of Sceva. They didn't have any authority. But brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if Jesus is your word above all earthly powers, you speak with the authority of Jesus. When the devil says to you, I know Jesus, but why should I listen to you? You have an answer. Get behind me, Satan, because according to Ephesians 2:6, I have been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. It's not that we personally have authority over Satan, but as those who possess the Spirit of God, those who are in Christ, we can speak to the forces of evil with the authority of the one who casts out demons. When the devil attacks us, we command him to leave in the name of Jesus. We're not reciting a magic trick. This isn't some spell. It's not like if we get the words wrong, it's not going to work. When we say, I adjure you in the name of Jesus, we are making a statement about the one whose authority we speak with. It's a statement made by faith in the power of Jesus. So yes, the devil can attack us. He can tempt us, he can harm us, but ultimately he has no power over us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. One little word shall fell him. We are in Christ. His authority is present with us, and therefore we are freed from Satan's claims. So we must make Jesus the word above all earthly powers. Second, consider that if Jesus is not the word above all earthly powers in your life, you are at great spiritual risk. When I was a kid, I had an old army camouflage outfit that I'd put around and run around put on and run around pretending to be a soldier. I would imagine myself as like a tank commander out on the battlefield. And I was a pretty successful soldier, I have to tell you. I never lost a battle. It was great fun. But of course, I wasn't a soldier. I was just putting on the uniform. Just faking it. And I fear there are a great many people in the American church who have put on the uniform of Christianity, but deep down they know they're just faking it. They like the way the uniform feels. They like the way it makes them look to other people. They like how Christianity offers a little bit of wisdom for life's problems. They like being able to pray and go to church. But they never really became a soldier. But here's the problem. Pretend Christians don't exist on a pretend battlefield. And the devil doesn't stop to check what's under the uniform. The devil's not going to differentiate between real and fake Christians. So if you're putting on the uniform, but you know deep down you're faking it. If you're claiming Christ, but it's not really the sole source of spiritual power in your life, you can bet that you are in the crosshairs of the devil, and he is going to take his shot. Adding Jesus to a cocktail conglomeration of worldly wisdom is a deadly combination. The seven sons of Sceva do not fare well in the story. Though they are claiming the name of Jesus, this evil spirit totally overpowers them. He beats them up and leaves them wounded, naked, and humiliated. And the point is simple. If you do not have Jesus as the sole authority, the sole source of spiritual power in your life, you are vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, and he is going to have his way with you. Satan has two goals while he remains the ruler of this world. He's going to make life as miserable as possible for those whose faith is genuine. And he's going to do whatever it takes to drag as many fakers to hell with him as he can. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not something to be trifled with. We're not playing games here. The devil isn't joking around. We're talking about life and death, eternal life and death. And as sobering as it is to say, we have to face the reality that hell is going to be full not just of people who never heard the name of Jesus. It's not going to be filled with people who flat out rejected Jesus. Hell is going to be full of Christian in name only people. Hell is going to be full of Christmas and Easter Christians. Hell is going to be full of people who thought that Jesus was just a good luck charm to get them through life. Hell is going to be full of people who treated Jesus as if he was just a word competing with other earthly powers. The essence of saving faith is not Jesus when I need him. It's I surrender all. Saving faith, devil-defying faith, is faith that says Jesus is everything. There is no other power. There is no other authority. There is no other answer. Jesus is it. So if there are people here this morning who are just wearing the uniform, yeah, you come to church, but it doesn't really mean all that much to you. You're just here. You're at great risk. And the devil will not show you any mercy. So you need to come to Jesus and find him to be the word above all earthly powers. This is the point of the story. The story exists so that we'll lean on Christ as such a power. And the reactions of those who heard the story as recorded here by Luke teach us how we can come to trust Christ as such a power. Consider then, if Jesus is not the word above all earthly powers in your life, you must acknowledge the power of Jesus. When the people in Ephesus hear of this event, Luke tells us that fear fell upon them and the name of the Lord was extolled. Who were they afraid of? Was it the demon? No, they weren't afraid of the devil. They were filled with reverent awe at the power of Christ. One of the ironies of this story is that God is able to use a demon overpowering these exorcists to demonstrate the inadequacies of worldly wisdom and, by contrast, show the all-surpassing power of Christ. That word extol is very important here. It means that people began to praise Jesus and worship him and exalt his name when they recognized him as the exclusive, sufficient power above all other powers. Yes, the devil is mighty, but in comparison to Jesus, he's nothing. Next to Satan, he's got nothing. Satan is just a garden snake crushed beneath the heel of Jesus. But this begs the question, What is it that makes Jesus so powerful? How is it that Jesus has come to possess this all-surpassing power over the spiritual forces of evil? To answer that question, let me take you to one of my favorite Bible verses and probably one of yours as well. It's Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13, where we're told, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is the next verse. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing in Christ. Yes, beloved, when Jesus went like a lamb to the slaughter, when He was nailed to the cross, Satan was dealt that final devastating blow. For it was there on the cross that all the power of Satan was taken away. The one power that Satan could formerly wield in the courtroom of God was utterly destroyed at Calvary. Because our record of debt has been canceled on the cross, Satan can no longer effectively accuse the brethren. He no longer has charges to hurl at you. They've all been absorbed by the death of Jesus. Satan has been disarmed. And the resurrection of Jesus is the vindication of this claim. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there are no more charges to be brought against us. There is no more debt to pay. Rightly it is said, because of Christ, where, O death, is your victory? Jesus won the victory. And now He's ascended to the right hand of the Father in power and glory. Because of His death, resurrection, and ascension, truly it is said that Jesus defeated sin, death, and Satan. Jesus is the Word above all earthly powers because of the Gospel. So if He will be that Word of power in your life, you must believe the Gospel. You must come to see the Gospel as the only answer for sin. You must come to see the Gospel as greater than all the world's wisdom. What you must do is put on the true uniform of a Christ follower, the full armor of God. Clothe yourself in the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the Gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. All of which remind us of the power of Christ demonstrated in the Gospel. And as you come to see Jesus as this great Word of power, all those other earthly powers won't be able to stand, but you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Finally, if Jesus is not this Word above all earthly powers, you must abandon all other powers. Listen to what Luke wrote. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a large number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As believers in Ephesus heard of this encounter between the sons of Sceva and this evil spirit, it caused them to realize they were a lot like those seven sons. Though many had converted to the faith, they hadn't totally abandoned some of the practices that they had grown up with. As mentioned earlier, cultic practices were very common in Ephesus, and everybody used spells and incantations and that kind of thing. And apparently many Christians were still involved in these magical arts. But when they came to realize that by continuing to practice these things, they weren't making Jesus central, so they began to change. Perhaps even subtly, they knew Jesus was becoming one among many. He was just a sprinkling on top of the latte. They realized that if they didn't change, they wouldn't have any power over the demonic. They too would be spiritually vulnerable to Satan. So, feeling the conviction of the Spirit, they confessed their sins and turned away from these false powers. They began to center their lives on Jesus. They didn't just put the books up on the shelf. They didn't sell them to somebody else. They threw them out in the street and burned them. This wasn't a small act. These books would have been quite expensive. Luke says that the total was over 50,000 pieces of silver. There's a little bit of debate as to how much that's worth today. We don't know for sure. I saw some scholars who estimated anywhere from $35,000 to $6 million. Either way, it was a considerable amount of money. And the point is that they were willing to give up earthly powers, even if it cost them, in order to make Jesus central. And I pray this will happen in our lives as well. If Jesus, when I need Him, Christianity, leaves us with no authority over the demonic, if it leaves us spiritually vulnerable, we must begin with confession and repentance. If church is just something that you do to get a little bit of wisdom, or you come here to give your kids good values, but it's not because Jesus has become your life, your power, then you are in need of repentance. If Jesus to you is just like a good luck charm who helps you get through life, but He's not the all-surpassing power in the universe, you are in need of repentance. If you're more prone to look to the world than you are to Christ, you're in need of repentance. And this is all of us. We're all tempted to look, and do often look, to some other power, some other wisdom, some cheap substitute for the all-satisfying Savior that we have. Repentance is hard. It often costs us something. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you that repentance is grace. You do not repent to a God, to a Savior, to a Father who is unwilling to have you. You do not repent to a Father who is going to shame you. You repent to a God who loves you, who has sent His Son to die for you, and who simply wants you to find a better power. So repent today. We don't need any more insurance. We've got the Word above all earthly powers. And if you will continually repent of your desire for other powers, if you will fear and extol the mighty name of Jesus, then in Him you will have authority over the demonic. When you say, "Get behind me, Satan," He'll listen, because He'll hear the voice of the snake crusher in His ears. And in Christ you will not be at great spiritual risk, but you will stand in the evil day, clothed in the full armor of God.